open our Bibles back to 1 John again, please. Looking at chapter 2. And as we do so, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come before the God who rules over all things in sovereign majesty, in unapproachable light. And Lord, we thank you that we can pray on behalf of others. We can bring our praises and our confessions before you at all times, absolutely confident that we have the ear of God. We come humbly, knowing that it is this great Creator God and sovereign Judge before whom we come. We come confidently, knowing that we do have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. We pray this morning on behalf of our leadership. We thank you how you have blessed in this church with individuals who could who can teach and lead and help chart a course and see the hand of God upon the ministry. We pray for us as we look for you to continue to direct through us in these elections today. We also thank you that you hear us as we pray on behalf of others. Lord, it would be a very earth-shaking experience to find that our home had burned down. And we would trust you through that, and that possibly would remind us that things can be removed, but what we have in Christ is eternal. We do pray for the Bowersack family, related to our family in the Wapakoneta area, who did lose their home and almost everything in it, and ask that you would give grace to them as they seek to deal with insurance people and adjusters and contractors and all that will be before them over the next few months. Give them a strong testimony. And we pray as we assured them that we would. We pray for Bob Allen, who is looking at surgery this week, and we pray that you would help the bones to mend and the procedure to take successfully, and give him strength both in the hospital and as he comes home, but even before he goes in for surgery. Fortify him for this, we pray. We pray for the work at camp and for, as was mentioned earlier, the work team that will be assembling there to get things done, and those who in a supplementary role help feed them and provide for them what they need. Pray for their safety. Pray that jobs would be completed and to the glory of God. We pray for Joni Hammond, who's had a little bit of a setback and is a bit discouraged over the last couple days. We pray that you would encourage her through your word and through the people of God. We certainly thank you for answered prayer on behalf of Tom Boehm and his surgery on his leg. We ask that he would mend, and the work that they do with teenagers and adults as they continue to get a firm grasp of language and culture. Thank you that you have established them in that place in Italy, and we ask that their light would shine before men. Lord, we thank you that the free gift is unlike the trespass. We thank you that we have this gift through Jesus Christ. And as we were included and born in sin, we thank you that we have life eternal through Jesus Christ. Thank you for gathering us in this place. Help us to appreciate the gospel and this free gift and to declare it clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have new information for you, and it was, I found this on the internet, so it must be reliable. I wanted to illustrate almost to a point, well, no, to a point of absurdity, what some people believe when we speak of light and salvation. Sometimes we use the same terms, but you have to realize that people mean very different things. About a month ago, not even quite that, Pastor Smith had an opportunity to talk to a young man who was kind of a worshiper of light. He identified himself, Pastor Smith, as what? As a sun gazer, and had actually burned holes in the retinas of his eye and felt like that gave him a greater consciousness and awareness of things. If you want to know this website, if you really want to do more homework, you can see me later on this. But this person who probably feels that they are very enlightened says that your divine connection is energized when you spiritually awaken and begin to seek the light and love within. Take the next step and learn to open and build your divine connection so that you may receive love and light whenever you need from within your own being. It only gets better. So many people on their path look for the answers to questions through books and intellectual endeavors, but ultimately these only come from when one makes direct contact with spirit and through accessing the light within. This is an energetic experience which first purifies and cleanses your energy and then fills you with higher light vibration called frequency. You're not writing this down. Maybe you should be. What is this higher light frequency available to you but the pure light of your own consciousness and the pure light and universal spirit God source flowing through you? To bring you greater connection to the world of your oneness, love, wisdom, higher awareness, and your experience. Well, they even talk about how to you connect with your chakra. You've got seven power centers in your body, these different chakras. You say, well, that sounds like mysticism, Pastor. It sounds like a false spiritualism, and that's exactly what it is. But when we speak in these terminologies that John uses about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sometimes they use Word differently. When we hear that Jesus Christ identifies himself as the light of the world, they understand that differently. John has already in 1 John talked about God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And yet, Satan would love for us to get our attention off of the nature of God and the responsibility of man and have us rather to repeatedly, as in that website said, to look within. I get uncomfortable when I look within for very long. It drives me to confession. I'm not impressed by what I see. If I sit in the lotus position and try to meditate, I'm not impressed. But when I go to God's Word and I realize that He is light, He doesn't just give light. We are not the source of light. The one who is light has provided the way for us to have fellowship with Him. And John was consumed that we would know what we know. Last Wednesday, we started off a testimony time by saying, what is it that you absolutely know? And there were some very good responses. This morning, we're talking about how to know what you know. And that really what we should know is Him. Only as we know the Father and Jesus Christ can we have fellowship with Him and with one another. Walking in the light encourages us to have sincere and open, transformed lives before God. The goal here is not some secret society or to be concealed or to be isolated, but rather to know more and be growing in the Lord and in His Word and to be invested in the lives of His body, the church. The early church did not have as little to do with each other as possible. But they met. They had communion. They studied the Word. They prayed. It was a staging center to go out with the important gospel work, and they were obedient. But John is writing to a church that is, in some ways, I'm sure, encouraging, and in other ways, he saw that it was plagued with error, with heresy, with all kinds of falsehood, and one of those was Gnosticism. Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, this kind of a play off of that. And these individuals that thought that they had relationship with God and might even say that they knew Christ, but still there was a disconnect, and they could live in a way that John says shows that they have no fellowship with him. So it could go in a couple different directions. Gnostics who said that, well, matter is evil, only the immaterial, the spiritual, is the only thing they'll really worry about. Well, that could lead to antinomianism, against law. Individuals who say, it doesn't matter what I do in the flesh, because that's not what's important. As long as my spirit, my chakras are in order. Or the other direction of a legalism in which people could say, well, I am impressing God through this righteousness and these laws that I obey and these things that I do. I think you would agree with me that the Gnostics had a real error in their view of what sin is, who God was, and what they needed. And they somehow believed that any problems, errors, sin in their life had been eradicated as they grew into this spiritual consciousness that sounded kind of like the forerunner of this era that I read. It came from a low view of God, Gnosticism did. It believed that you could live in sin and it made no difference whatsoever. You could still have fellowship with God. And John says, I don't agree. The moment that we trust Christ, he says, we are in the light. Christ is in us, and we are in the light. And he says, you don't invite that darkness. You aren't okay with sin. And holiness should mark the life of the believer. Every believer, not just a super class of saints. So as it says in our outline, instead of really being deceived about sin and the consequences of sin, how much sin you can allow, what we should be seeking and showing is victory. That has a strong testimony. And for that, we pursue today. I've said before, we need to have a proper theology in order to live properly. And in every case, in counseling, in different states, I have found that when a person has a problem obeying Christ, either they don't belong to him or they have a deficiency in their theology. Let's look in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, and we read, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that, folks, is the Christian ideal, that we not sin. We are to love God and enjoy him forever, but what gets in the way? While we are in these bodies, the problem is sin. We have said we are saved from the penalty of sin, today from the power of sin, one of these days from even the very presence of sin, but we're not there yet. And sin should bother us, and how infrequently does our own sin bother us as we should? Sadly, I get very worked up about things that I hear in the news. I get very worked up about silly drivers who don't know what that lane is for or how to use signals. I can get all worked up about small things like that. But when it comes to sin in my own life, somehow I'm very forgiving and have a blind spot. We aren't to dismiss sin. There's no value in us saying, well, I don't sin as much as I used to. Or I don't sin as much as the person I'm sitting next to. We can find comfort in false things like that. There is only one who obeyed the law of God perfectly every hour of every day of his entire life, and it is Jesus Christ the righteous. And there is only one way that we can be accepted of God, and it is that the righteousness of Christ be credited to our account, we who are born spiritually bankrupt. And John addresses this as well. So we see, first of all, and I'm going to refer back to a former text, chapter 1, verse 9, we are to see our sin as God sees it. And in 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is involved with confessing sin? Are we informing God of our sin as if God didn't know what you are and what you've done? We're not informing God. We are acknowledging before God. We are taking God's side against our own sin. And so, number one, we acknowledge it before our holy God. We don't deny the reality of our sin. We deal with it. We don't run from sin. We don't sugarcoat it. We don't rename it. We hit it head on. We confess our sin. The Gnostics also had a very deficient view of sin. Therefore, they had a deficient view of salvation. And that is a modern problem as well. Most of our society would not say that sin is their number one problem. They might say, well, if you are a sinner, if you have a problem, you should try harder on that. But as far as the reason that there are shootings, the reason there's deception and cheating and crime is because of sin, I don't think that they would use that terminology. Turn with me back to chapter 3 and verse 4. And let me read you a verse. We'll let John help define for us some terms. 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is missing the mark. Anything that is not total perfection, total obedience, total measure up, is absolute failure. I'm glad to tell you that there were times where I was in a class and did fairly well, as long as things were graded on the curve. But God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't look at your sin and compare you with anybody else in this church. He looks at anything that is sin is rebelliousness, falls short of the mark. It's not a defect. We don't take comfort. Well, that's just the way most of us are. It's not a moral flaw. It is sin. It is serious. It is a failure against God. And the Word of God comes along and it turns on the spotlight to show the immensity of the problem, the enormity of our sin. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and death through sin, and so death passed upon how many? All men, for that all have sinned. It is a universal problem. It is an immense problem. And our world typically does not see that. And that is part of gospel work, that we show lovingly and biblically the sin nature. God designed man's purpose. God determines our failure. There's no recourse that we have to be able to come back to the potter and that the clay says to the potter, why'd you make me this way? Or let's renegotiate this. I don't see it that way. Our rebellion is against his design and is really against his nature. And that's why, even as believers, we take our sin seriously. God desires that I show the nature of Christ, and my sin is a daily failure in that, to acknowledge it before holy God. Secondly, to bring it before the only one who can forgive it. That's what we do. We bring it before the only one who can forgive it. I mentioned, I think it was this last Wednesday, that one of the things that Jesus did repeatedly is he showed the impossibility of anybody to produce a righteousness and live a life in total obedience. And as soon as a person like a Pharisee said, well, I measure up higher than the rest of you, the Lord pulled the plug on that. The Lord exposed that. The Lord could say, as in Matthew chapter 5, you've called this adultery. I say this is adultery. And he kept raising the bar to the point where every one of us could say, that's an impossibility. I can't do that. A person who is drowning but is still struggling is in no position to help the individual who goes out to rescue them. It has to be a point where we come to and say, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. And we meet sin head on. That's why he can say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another thing we do is not only to see our sin as God sees it, but point B, to hate our sin in any form. To hate our sin in any form. In this life, if you say, what is to be accomplished? If I can never fully get rid of sin, why should I even strive after holiness? What difference does it make? The answer is that we should desire to be like him. We should reflect him. We should be progressively growing in holiness, that people will see us and glorify our Heavenly Father through us. We walk in fellowship. So number one, pray that you don't sin at all. At all. When we say, well, I'm going to say that this is acceptable amount, or this is an acceptable sin, we've drawn a very artificial line that John does not agree with. To say, well, as long as I don't do this habitually, sin in any form, to any degree, the maturing Christian says, is unacceptable in my life. I'm not okay with my pride. I'm not okay with a little bit of temper. I'm not okay with a little bit of deceit. It's not acceptable. We can take a false solace in the fact that, well, I only do this occasionally, not habitually. We can't be comforted in the fact that we sin some of the time, not all the time. The growing Christian says, it's not okay. I'm not going to give place to the devil. What he says in verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal here is to live sin-free. Anybody discouraged yet with this message? And John doesn't stop there, does he? His desire is that the church is not victimized by sin. And the world certainly is not fighting sin or the problem of it. And unfortunately, I see sometimes in churches that there's this idea, well, if you're going to do it, you know, the world says, if you're going to do this, we'll pass out condoms, we'll give out this, we'll just make it available for you. And sometimes I see the church acting the same way. Well, if you're going to sin, we'll have a confessional. And you can come and get that off your chest every once in a while. John says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the fact here that ye may not sin. And when we set the ideal anywhere else than that, we have taken a stance that invites failure and that becomes very subjective. Well, this is an acceptable amount of sin in my life, and somebody else says, well, I don't think so. The natural part of us right about now says, but no one can live up to that, that you don't sin. No one can do that. And John knew of our failures because he knew of his own. Do you know John was a sinner? John, at a certain point, writes from Patmos. We said he wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, the Revelation that was given to John of Jesus Christ. What kind of temptation could possibly be on a rocky island called Patmos? There weren't unclothed people running around. There was no cable there. Okay, so where could sin possibly come from? Well, come on Wednesday nights in Mark chapter 7, we find out that these defiling things come from within us. John says, I know what you're struggling with because I know my thought life. I know my struggles. Maybe John struggled with sometimes bitterness and impatience. He says, but if anyone sin, in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's a newsflash for you. We've not reached perfection. John knew that he was prone to sin. He knew that the church would struggle with this. And he tells us, when you sin, God has made this provision. Acknowledge your sin. Don't hide it. God is a holy God. The fact that God is holy and judge demands that he judge sin. And he has judged our sin in Christ the righteous one. And God deals with us as a who are believers as a father does with his children. When I had to correct my children, it wasn't a matter of now that we've gotten this punishment out of the way, you need to go through this certain routine to become our child once again. I have joked in the past to my kids, you're out of the will. Because there's no will. At least no free will. But there is also the idea that we are one with him. He never judges us eternally as Christians, because he has done that infinitely in the person of Christ, who took our sin once for all. Let's look at the Christian's advocate as we finish out verse 1 and move on to verse 2. By the way, can you think up an example of somebody who is wise and moral? Get a couple names in your head. And you can't use your own name, okay? How about somebody who possesses unassailable morality or purity? I'm just going to tell you, if you have Gandhi on the list, strike that one off. If you had Mother Teresa, take that off. If you had Billy Graham or any other individual, the answer is no. The only one who dwelt in light and unassailable purity and perfect obedience to the Father is Jesus Christ the righteous. Point A there says that the advocate for those in Christ who do sin. Remember that sin alienates. Let me read to you from Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah took a very hard stance on sin. Paul did as well. John did as well. They were not trying to minimize sin, but to maximize the glory and the power of God. Ephesians 2:12 says that we are separated from Christ, having no hope without God in the world. That was the situation you were born into. Sin makes an offense that we can't go make go away. You can't dismiss it by saying, I'm sorry. We, four children, we had one that every time he walked by something, it broke. We thought his middle name was I'm Sorry But, because constantly at a certain age, he was bringing heirlooms and wedding gifts and things to my wife and saying, I'm sorry, but it's awful hard to be married. To be mad. It's not hard to be married. Help me later on that one. It's hard to be mad at somebody who comes to you and brings something broken, but is they are broken. But a debt must be paid. When it comes to our sin, it's not that we can make it go away by just coming and saying, God, I'm sorry for that I did that. Well, it all goes away. It has to be dealt with in the person of Christ. Either our sin is placed on Christ and his righteousness is credited to us, or we deal with our own sin before a holy judge, and we know how that will turn out. Righteousness, again, is not on the curb. Righteousness implies a moral standard set by a holy God who has perfect conformity to the nature of God. Only one. Only one could say, I do always the things that please my Father. Only one. He was perfect in his active and in his passive obedience, as has been taught here. And only this qualifies him to stand before God in our behalf as our substitute and become our advocate. The wrath of God had to fall on a person. And by being our substitute, we can say, Jesus Christ has borne that wrath for me. The plan that God had designed, Jesus Christ fulfilled. And the nature of God's wrath on the sinless Son, it satisfies, it expiates, it forgives, it cleanses, it purges. And the Christian can say, as Pastor Smith said a little bit ago, that the Son speaks on our behalf. And God the Father is satisfied in Christ. Let's say that together. God the Father is satisfied in Christ. Point B. Notice in verse 2, the answer for stubborn problem of sin. He uses some terms like propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. We fail, Jesus never fails. His perfect payment of himself, pouring out his life's blood, satisfied the wrath of God. Romans 3:26, it paid the payment for our sin. And it qualifies him, Romans chapter 8, where we read, he intercedes for us. I don't go before a human priest and confess and hope that somehow he takes it before God and that something he requires that I do and all these things work out and that I am forgiven. It is taken care of in the one intercessor. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Say those last two words with me, the righteous. He's more than our propitiator. You notice the terminology John says. He is our propitiation. It's like saying it's more than he is the priest who offers a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, the victim. And all that makes a big difference in how we identify the idea of fellowship with the Father through him. Then we also have this idea for the sins of the whole world. I was asked recently to look at some baseball cards and to determine the value of them, I guess because I'm an expert in that area. And there are certain things that I looked at and thought, well, that's got to be a good card. And looked it up and sometimes, no, that's not as worth as much as I thought. I thought about bringing two identical cards and having one in a thick Lucite case and the other one in a plastic bag and asking you which one is worth more. But you know, it doesn't matter how we are packaged. God knows the heart. All have sinned. And the meritorious work of the death of Christ credited to us, that is sufficient to save the whole world. The Bible does tell us that he tasted death for everyone. He gave himself a ransom for all. But John is not thinking of propitiation in just some type of a hypothetical way. He says, or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him, Christ, to be sin for us. And the redemptive benefit of this is sufficient for all who put their faith in Christ, for the elect. Before the earth was made, God the Father gave God the Son the elect. And the redeemed, which I hope includes you, the redeemed are his inalienable inheritance. And Jesus Christ could say, none that the Father has given me can be taken from me. They all are mine. He loved them to the end. Let's look in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, and by this, midway through verse 5, by this. John's going to, throughout this little epistle, be laying down some tests that we should know what we know. Remember how when Jesus told about some seed came out of the sower's bag as he threw it and fell on different types of soil. And the only way to know that a certain soil was good soil, it was when it grew and yielded a hundredfold. John is convinced that everyone who is truly in Christ gives life. Our pursuit as believers in this 21st century is to give evidence of the fact that Christ lives in me. Point A, we are giving evidence that we truly know God. Verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him. Again, we are saved by grace, not by a list of doing a number of things. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. How do you know that you know someone? I'm not trying to create the need for counseling, but there have been times where individuals have said, I really thought I knew my spouse. I thought I knew that person at church. I can't imagine that they are capable of that. What happened to the person I knew? Well, there's only so much that we can know of each other. How do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 13. By the way, if you, the only thing you're holding on to is you can say, well, Pastor, my parents told me that when I was young in the front room of the house or up at camp or something, I prayed a prayer. Therefore, I must be a Christian. You need to keep listening. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Turn back with me to 2 Peter, just back a page or so the other way, chapter 1 and verse 10. Is it possible, answer this question for me, is it possible for a person to profess Christ and not really be one of his? Yes or no? Yes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you're truly God's child, you should bear a family resemblance. If you truly belong to Christ, There should be fruit in your life that gives that away, that testifies to that. God doesn't want you or anybody who knows you to have any doubt that you are His. Doesn't want you going through life saying, well, I used to be more sure that but I'm not so sure now. That's not okay. 1 John 5:13. Well, I know, but other people who know me don't know. I keep it a pretty good secret. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We're not just aiming at having acceptable sin, but growing in this Christ-likeness. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But the evidence of that is that we keep His commandments. The evidence of that is that we are growing in Christ-likeness. The truly saved truly show obedience to the Father on a daily basis. You say, well, that's pretty clear, and we're going to see that through 1 John. How could anybody teach differently? You probably had a book or heard this name, Zane Hodges. Listen to what he says. An insistence on the necessity or the inevitability of works fundamentally undermines assurance. Folks, John says the opposite. He says the fact that we keep His commandments, that gives assurance, that points effectively to Christ. Also in verse 3, if we keep His commandments, John doesn't have in mind just the laws of Moses. He says the directives of God. Long before Moses wrote anything on a tablet of stone, God was laying down the law. Jesus gave commandments. The Great Commission is a commandment, and we are to obey Him. But you know, here's the truth. The Pharisees were not really interested in the commandments of Jesus, and they really weren't, I'm going to be honest with you, they really weren't interested in the laws of God. They were caught up in their laws. And that you look at their law keeping of their own laws and say, now there's a righteous person. No Pharisee was interested in you looking at them and saying, there is a failure. There is a person who needs the grace of God. There is a person who shows that it is all of God and not of works. And the unbeliever, verse 4 says, is known by their lack of fruit just as much as the believer is known by his fruit. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I've known of people who were very passionate about their morality. Pastor Smith was able to bring that young man in and talk to him for a while about his believing that kind of a hybrid of many different Eastern mysticism beliefs. He was convinced that he was right. But a person can have a sense of morality and be an expert in their religion and be lost and on their way to hell. Point B, not only are we giving evidence that we truly know God, but point B, showing God's love perfected in verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Showing God's love perfected. Let's just put it this way as we close. First of all, maturing in Christ. When he says in that text, by this we may know that we are in Him. Whenever he says by this, it can either refer to what was just said or what he is about to say. He uses that in verses 3 and 5. And one of the ways that John says we can know that we are in Him is if the Holy Spirit is doing an ongoing work of sanctification in us. Anybody here who might be able to say, well, this week I saw some setbacks, and there are some things that I was discouraged as they became exposed in my life, but overall, I was progressing. By the way, nobody raised their hand on that. I understand. But you can say, but overall, I see a progressing in Christ-likeness, and I am not comfortable with my sin. God's love becomes mature. It has a maturing, completing work in us. And you should be able to say, Pastor, I am finding out that I am loving Christ more than ever before, and I am in love with the body of Christ, and I am concerned about the needs of others, and I am enriched in the fellowship of others, and I am hungry for the Word of God. That is a reality. I have sinned, and I have confessed that sin, and I'm not okay with sin in my life, but I am growing. Praise the Lord. Secondly, secure in Christ. We are maturing in Christ and secure in Christ. This is by this we know that we are in Him. See, but my name is written down in my Bible somewhere that on this day I accepted Jesus. I have an old Schofield Bible that I had when I was a kid. It was one of the first that I was given, and my parents had a little sticker that they licked and stuck in that Bible, and it says, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Actually, it was probably more like 2 years later at the side of my bed when I came to realize that I was a sinner, and I, on my own, rolled off my bed and trusted the Lord as my Savior, that I would point back to that and say, that was a point of conversion. My assurance rests not on what I did. By the way, I rolled off the bed. I got on my knees. I'd seen pictures where they folded their hands. But you know what? None of that saved me. The blood of Christ saves. The power of God saves. The grace of God saves. And by this we know that we are in Him. We are secure in Him. And finally there, point C, we are conformed to Christ. He says at the last part of that verse, verse 6, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. I remember as a kid hearing an evangelist, he's with the Lord now, who said at one point his mother was a little concerned that his walk was, well, not as, let's just put it, not as manly as it should be. And she would make him look out the window and watch another boy as he came walking home from school and said, walk like that. Now, that may be a little odd of an illustration, but you know what? The Word of God provides for us an example. We go to the Gospels. We go to the Epistles. We go to the Word of God, and Christ says, walk like, this is how a Christian walks. You don't walk this way to be saved, but if you belong to me, He says, show my characteristics. Show me by walking or keeping my commandments. We walk in the same way. All who profess Christ and say, I am cleansed, but live in unconfessed sin. John doesn't pull any terms. He says, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. I was taught young on, it's rude to call somebody a liar. But John says, if you are claiming this and living this, you are living a liar. And John says, the truth is not in you. But to be in Christ, to trust Christ alone, means that we acknowledge our sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that we pray that we would keep His word, that we would walk in the same way in which He walked. I'm doing that imperfectly. And yet Christ is, through the Holy Spirit, the very passages that I read expose what needs to be worked on and show also the power of God. You say, Pastor, you can say sometimes you're discouraged and you're encouraged all at the same time. Isn't that your experience too? That I can say, boy, this raised its ugly head again, and at the same time and saying, I have an advocate with the Father still. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is he your Savior? That's different than saying, I know a lot about him. Pastor, you start a Bible story, I can finish it for you. That really doesn't matter. You start a verse, I can finish it for you. That's wonderful. But that's not the same thing as saying, Christ lives in me. Have you accepted him by faith? Have you repented of sin and by faith trusted in Christ and saying, his wounds for me shall plead? Can you say that his righteousness was credited to my account and I am accepted in the Beloved? Then may I ask you, if you say yes to all that, I would ask you, are you taking your sin head on? Are you ignoring it, dismissing it, running from it? Or are you being perfected and growing in Christ as you bring that before the Father on the grounds of Jesus Christ, the Advocate? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, please put your faith in him today. You stand before a sovereign judge who must judge someone. I'd rather that you put your faith in Christ who took that judgment, bore the wrath that you might go free, than that you try to go into an eternity Christless. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. We'll pray. We'll take about 3 or 4 minutes, and then we will come back in for elections. We have some ballots to pass out. That will help speed things up a little bit. And while those are being counted, we will ask for a report on the auditorium effectiveness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and power in our lives. We thank you that for this propitiation of which we are learning the rest of our life what that means and how precious that should be. We should be singing songs. We should be thinking scripture verses that help us celebrate and rejoice in the goodness of God to the likes of us. We thank you for such great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.